All right. Thank you for sharing the word with us. For the next 5 weeks, we are going to kind of walk the Emmaus Road, which is about a 7-mile trip between Jerusalem and this little town that nobody knows where it is anymore, called Emmaus. To help us on the way, I promise I'm going to get there before too long, but to help us along the way, I do want to explore with you what's going to happen tomorrow, which is an eclipse. Are we aware of this? I feel like 7 years ago, the last time that there was an eclipse, at least in the world around me, there were, like, everybody was talking about it and driving different places. This time, again, maybe because there was one 7 years ago, there's less excitement, but I almost missed it. I made myself a little eclipse watching box. Because this did not occur to me till yesterday. It's far too late to get the proper eclipse glasses from Amazon any longer. Hopefully, kids who are in school, are they letting you out to see the eclipse tomorrow? Okay, I hope so. Beautiful. For those of us who are not keeping track of this, I think maybe between 1:30, 1:20, and 3 o'clock is the best viewing hours. And at 2:07, precisely, the sun will be 94% covered here in Chicago. Okay, people are interested in this. Here's a map of the Airbnb rentals in the United States of America. Everything in the red swath is fully, like, all of the Airbnbs are rented, and it's the exact path of the full eclipse. So quite a few people are interested in this, and why? Why are people interested in this? Here's what I predict will happen in downtown Chicago tomorrow. Around 1:30 or 1:45, you know, people will be out walking to the L, walking to their cars and parking lots all over Chicagoland, and the temperature will start sinking a little bit as the sun begins to be covered. And then a weird wind will start to blow because the solar energy is not coming our way. And quite a few people and kids, thank you for leading the way, we'll literally walk outside, and hopefully with a proper viewing apparatus, we'll look up and behold the wonder. And a bunch of people will do this. Why is everybody looking at the sky? I have a meeting to get to in 20 minutes. Or they will still be just so transfixed by what is going on their phone that they will not even stop for a few minutes. Right? This is the human condition at this point. This is a moment for all of us, this is your PSA, people, do whatever you can to get yourself outside between 1:45 and 2:30 p.m. Get the proper eye protection and just breathe and watch and see if anything shifts around inside of you. By the way, if you need to make one of these at home, I made this in 90 seconds. This is a cracker box from the Jewel because I'm so old I don't eat cereal anymore. You can use a cereal box. You basically cut two ends off it on the corner. You leave one open. You put a white piece of paper or cardstock in the bottom of the box, and then you cover the other side with a little tinfoil, or this is a yogurt wrapper because I'm so cheap. And then you punch a hole in it, and then if the stage lights are the sun, you go with your back to the sun. The sun goes in this side, and you look at the movement of the moon over the sun through the little pinprick, and it's free. Now, I read an essay by a woman named Annie Dillard, a phenomenal American writer who witnessed an eclipse in 1979 and then wrote a lengthy essay about her experience with God and the profundity of what happened to her. And her essay opens with this line, probably won't get it quite right. The difference between experiencing a partial eclipse and a full eclipse is the difference between kissing someone you like and marrying them. Like, that's quite a line between something that's really nice and welcome and something that will change you in the course of your life forever. So in the spirit of us needing more of God's fingerprints impressed upon us, get yourself out there and watch the eclipse. And then wonder about this. does this mean anything? What does it mean when we behold beautiful things in nature? What does it mean when we have profound experiences at the seaside or on top of a mountain or under the shadow of the moon, when we see ourselves in the proper perspective of where we are in the universe? What does that mean? Similarly, the experience of Easter and an experience with Jesus himself should be similar, even greater, to cause us to ask, is this really happening? And what does it mean? It's what I'm hoping to explore with you and Pastor Jeff over these next weeks. What does it mean? I'm going to reread just the beginning of the story in some short sections from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Now, the same day, the Bible says, what day is that? Easter, like the original Easter Sunday. The same day, there were two disciples. They were going to this village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself, did this really happen? Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now that's quite a strange line. They were kept from recognizing him. In all of the post-Easter accounts, and there are quite a few in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the resurrected Jesus comes into the company of people who know him, who should recognize him. But in almost every case, they're like, is that Jesus? We're not sure. And I can't explain to you exactly what is going on. It's somewhat of a mystery, but Jesus' resurrected, life-filled body is both similar and dissimilar to who he was before the resurrection. He is both kind of not recognizable, and then once you know it's Jesus, is 100% recognizable. Even more weird is that the resurrected Jesus seems to be able to appear at will anywhere, even if the doors are locked and the windows are closed. There he is standing in the room. But he also is not just some disembodied ghost. No, he is 100% material and real and eats and drinks on multiple occasions. And in one beautiful scene, even makes breakfast for his friends on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is human, and he is more than merely human in his resurrected state. The story continues this way. If you would be the voice of Jesus, read the words in yellow. And then Jesus asked these two disciples, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still. Okay, they're walking 7 miles. That question brings them to a halt. They stood still, their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Jesus says, what things? Is Jesus lying, by the way? Jesus won't lie, would he? Jesus appears to them and asks them what surely he already knows. What are y'all talking about? Here's what I think Jesus is doing. He for sure is playing a little coy with them, but what Jesus does is to draw people out of their minds and hearts to share themselves and be authentic and real. That is Jesus' agenda here. He's not playing with these guys. He is trying to draw them out. And that is the point of his questions. By the way, one of these two has a name, Cleopas. The other is totally anonymous. Some people theorize, well, it was probably the wife of Cleopas. Maybe his wife was one of the Marys. There were quite a few Marys at the foot of the cross. Totally, we don't know. And personally, I think it's a genius move of the Bible to let us know the name of one and not the other, because one is anonymous, I think there's the invitation that we would see ourselves in this parallel situation, that Jesus himself would come to us and be questioning us, seeking to draw our reaction to Easter, our thoughts about his suffering and crucifixion and death out on the table so that he can address us and deal with us and meet us there. I think that is Jesus' point. He's not playing coy. He is doing what Jesus always did, drawing the real person out so he can meet them. By the way, does it sound scary to have Jesus do that to you? To draw your real self out? Not your nice social media self, your real self. Here's their response to Jesus' questions. "We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. By the way, I love how they kind of imply that this mysterious stranger who's asking them questions must be the only person around who doesn't know anything about anything. Like it's a casual, amazing insult to Jesus. "We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Ever heard of him? The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel. And this all happened 3 days ago." Key line that Jesus draws out from them. "We had hoped that he was going to be the one." We had set our hopes on this person, thought he was going to be the game changer, thought he was going to change our politics, economics, our life. Things were going to get better because of Jesus. And now he's dead. So the reaction of two earnest disciples of Jesus on the original Easter Sunday is not to be hope. Filled with hope, not to have their hearts flying on wings and feathers, but to have their faces downcast and to have concluded, "He's dead and all our hopes are dashed." How have you not heard about this? So 8 days ago, well, 16 days ago, it was Palm Sunday, and we started the observation of Holy Week, right? Do you have calendars that start on Sunday or Monday these days? I'm really mixed up about this as a North American. Sunday is the first day of the week. All right, we're agreed. Sunday is the first day of the week. So Holy Week, Palm Sunday, first day of the week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Maundy, Thursday, the events of the upper room, foot washing, Jesus serves communion. Good Friday, seventh day of the week is Saturday. Jesus has died, buried in a tomb. It is a day of silence. Is Easter Sunday part of Holy Week? I've heard it both ways. I would say no, because Sunday is the first day of the week, and Easter Sunday is the beginning of something totally new that has never happened before in human history. It's a new beginning. The early Christians felt so strongly about this that they called Easter Sunday not the first day of the week, but the eighth day. Do weeks have 8 days? No, but because this is so transformative, it gets its own special day of the week. It's the eighth day. And if you go to any ancient ruins, like around the Holy Land or in modern Turkey, and can find a church that's 1800 or 1900 years old, you know what you will find in the place where they baptize people? Is a pool hewn out of rock or stone with eight sides. Not because they had stop signs 2,000 years ago. It has nothing to do with our modern red stop signs and octagons. It's because when you go down into the waters of baptism, you go down in death to your old imperfect self, and you rise up on the eighth day on Easter with the risen Lord to a new life. Of course, still imperfect, but with his spirit, his resurrected spirit inside of you. I would like to revive this conception that we would start recognizing that we are eighth day people. What does that mean? Tell me some more about that. Yes, because Jesus rose on the eighth day. Now, it's been 2,000 years. Has everything changed? Well, yes and no. I'd put it this way, and in a sermon a few weeks from now, I'm going to explore this deeply. Has everything changed since that first eighth day? Yes and no. It has begun to change. But here's the question I want to ask with you for just a moment. If it really happened, if Jesus really came out of that tomb on the eighth day, what does it mean? What does it mean? And people who believe in Jesus and don't believe in Jesus historically pretty much universally recognize that Jesus of Nazareth was not physically in that tomb on Easter Sunday morning. From a historical point of view, there are historians going back all the way to the early church who agree Jesus of Nazareth was not in the tomb. You know what happened? His disciples stole the body. Like, that's one possibility and one cover story. Why wasn't Jesus in the tomb? Somebody took him and stole him. But nobody says Jesus didn't rise from the dead. I can point you to the tomb where he was put and his bones are still rotting there. Nobody ever said that. What does it mean that Jesus of Nazareth was not in the tomb that they put him in? What does it mean, on a parallel track, that there's going to be this wondrous eclipse tomorrow? I want to hold both of those things together for a moment. Many modern people, many of us, for good reason, for good scientific reason, have at the core of our worldview that every molecule in the universe exploded out of a Big Bang some billions of years ago. I'm not here to have any commentary except to say that that's scientific consensus, right? But what does it mean if everything that we see and touch and love in this material world simply traces back to a seemingly random moment where all of the matter in the universe exploded forward? Does the reality of the Big Bang explain to you why music is beautiful? No. Does explain to you the nature of true friendship? No. Does explain to you the nature of love? No. So this piece of scientific reality doesn't explain. If Jesus' resurrection is true, if at the heart of the universe, there are these two things, a self-giving sacrificial death, and then a boomerang of life and hope and love and joy in response to self-sacrificial, self-giving love and death, does that explain anything about the universe? Does that explain why music is beautiful? Well, yes. You guys rehearse regularly, don't you? Do you always feel like going to rehearsal? I'm getting mixed reactions. How about you? Do you go to rehearsal, hopefully, most times, even when you don't feel like it? Because you're on a team and your other singers need you. And sometimes we do hard things for the sake of the team or the ensemble, and that's how we demonstrate that we love each other and care about each other. And nobody would ever be decent at music without self-sacrificing time and emotion to build this thing together. That's why music is lovely. Why does any friendship work? Because you always have a friend who says yes to you for every single thing you ever thought or wanted to do? No, because in mutual affection, you defer to one another and try to appreciate each other. And maybe your friend has even sacrificed time or money or something just because they want to be your friend. Why does love work? Not because of random molecules, but because somebody promised to be with you and have your back through thick and through thin, richer or poorer, sickness or health, I'm gonna be with you even when it hurts to keep my promise. That's why love works. And the most profound love that has ever been witnessed by human beings or written about is the love of Jesus Christ. Yes and amen. Not going to recount all the events of Holy Week because it's probably going to mess me up again. But this is why even something like an eclipse holds meaning. Because in the arrangement of the universe, we see the fingerprints of the one who not randomly put everything into being, but purposefully and through love put everything into being so that maybe on a planet like ours and maybe other planets, I don't know, the one who created it all could then demonstrate the full extent of self-sacrifice and giving love by walking in our shoes. For a moment in the eclipse, it will almost appear as if the sun is giving itself up. By the way, Kyle Olson just told me about this today. You know how many times bigger the moon is than the sun? 400 times. You know how big the distance differential is between the moon to Earth and the sun to Earth? Exactly 400 times. That's why occasionally on this planet, you can get a perfect eclipse. What are the odds? Get on any moon on Jupiter, it won't work. Any moon on Saturn, it won't work. Only with our moon, at our distance from the sun, are there times where every human being is like, oh my goodness, the heavens are telling us something. And what are they telling us? That a power, or I would say a person, infinitely greater than us, has sent something into motion. Not to blow our minds with a 4th of July fireworks, but that so we might know the nature of self-sacrificial love. So please, get yourself outside tomorrow and behold the wonder. Here's how this gospel for today ends. These two disciples say this: in addition, some of our women have amazed us. A glimmer of hope. Hope is not dead. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find the body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said Jesus was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And then Jesus said to them in a loud voice, how foolish you are. Great walk-off line. How foolish you are. No, again, is Jesus insulting them? 100% not. Jesus is so full of life and joy and resurrection love, insulting anybody is impossible. He is drawing them out because he, the living one, is standing right in front of them and they haven't realized it yet and he can't wait until it is revealed to them. Final question. On this first Easter, where was Jesus? I mean, the proper public answer would have been in that tomb in Jerusalem. And now these two individuals are beginning to wonder, angels? Are women? He doesn't seem to be in the tomb. Where is Jesus? Now that is a great question to keep asking and exploring. Here's one answer. Where is Jesus? My personal story is he's in here. Not because I'm so spacious and have such a large heart, but because God performs miracles and the mighty creative power that made everything somehow is pleased to dwell in those who would receive him. Where is Jesus? Another beautiful answer is in sanctuaries or gatherings like this. It's not the building. In communities like this, anytime people get together and open the word or come to the table, Jesus promises to be there. Where is Jesus? Another amazingly true answer is he's ascended to the right hand of God, which means he is bringing everything under his kingdom. So he's kind of like, you can't get away from his love and responsibility. He's performing a slow takeover that's going to result in a new eighth-day kingdom that never ends. We're only in the embryonic stages right now, friends. One final answer, where is Jesus? And for us today, right here. Right here, at this table. The table that Jesus laid out for his friends and followers and disciples, where he shares his body and blood to help us know again and again and again that hope is not dead. Hope is alive because Jesus is alive and he is giving his life, miracle of miracles, to imperfect people like us. Amen? Amen. Would you like to come to Christ's table now? Please, if that desire is in your heart, this is where we're going next.